The reason we have gathered as God's people this morning is to express our dependence, express our delight, and seek His strength. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. And that's really valuable when we think about who it is we're depending on and who gives us strength. It is the one who made heaven and earth. He is the God of earth and heaven. He is the God of all. And so we look to Him, even as Psalm 83 is the scripture passage that helps call us to worship as well. Oh God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. O God, make them, the enemies, like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace that they may know that you alone, whose name is Lord, are the most high over all the earth. And let us pray. Father, we share praises and prayers with your people of old, with your people all around. We desire that your name be exalted, that all men would know that you are the most high over all the earth. Humble the proud, that they might seek you. Lift up the humble, that they would rejoice in you. Let our praises please you and join the great witness to your awesome glory. Let our hearts abound in love for you, our minds meditate on truth you've revealed, and our faces be lit up in joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first things rebuilt by the Jews returning to Jerusalem from Babylon was the altar. The sacrifices offered on the altar covered their sins as they pointed toward the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Not having an altar disrupted their religious life for decades, and so confessing their sin, returning home, confessing their sin, making offerings was of highest priority. Now, as Christians, we do not have an altar. We look back to the Lamb at the cross, and in particular, we certainly don't have to travel to a specific place in order to get our sins covered. The gospel message has gone out to all places. And yet, confessing our sin should still be of highest priority. My personal Bible reading plan has me in the earlier chapters of Jeremiah right now. Jeremiah prophesied about the upcoming captivity to Babylon, just like Habakkuk did. Jeremiah prophesying about the wickedness in Judah that was going to lead to their judgment, again at the hands of the Babylonians. It was among people who should have known better. It was a people who claimed to be God's people who were searching out to get drinks in broken cisterns, seeking for satisfaction in something other than God, trusting in deceptive words, going after other gods, even on their way to the Lord's house. Now, of course, we are not trying to rebuild a physical altar or a temple. Cities don't need walls like they used to. But we are a people who see cultural collapse and ruined foundations and really actually think we should do something about it. And so we pray for the Lord to give us success, and we should work with hope. But are we TEC? Are we the churches in Marysville? Are we the Christians in the United States? Are we, even as just a country overall, are we in Jeremiah or are we in Ezra? Are we among those who are still needing greater rebuke for sin, or those who are finally being brought to go and rebuild? Are we at the rebuilding stage, or the it still gets worse before better stage, or even the it's almost over stage. Which stage are we at? What should we do? Actually, during this part of our liturgy, it doesn't even matter what cultural stage we are in. What matters is that we confess our sins. What matters is that we are right with God. Because we're not going to build and we're not going to rebuild on dung. And sin in our hearts is like building on dung. For the young people who don't read the King James, that's crap. We are not going to build or rebuild anything if we are holding on to our sin. And so that's what we're supposed to do, is confess our sins to the Lord. Be reminded of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who takes away our sin. We cannot keep any idol loves of idols, and expect God's blessing. And we want God's blessing among us that we see. We want God's blessing in our city and beyond, and that requires us to confess our sins. So don't just wait for voting to fix it. Don't just wait for some other success. Let us do those things, but not building on dung. Let's confess our sins. So as usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, sins eat at us. The lies we tell, the lusts we entertain, the hatred we think we have good reasons for, the gossip we pass along, the responsibilities we run from, these do not belong with Christ's likeness. These sins run away from and against sanctification. These sins slow us down in the race that you have called us to run. Please forgive us. Let us look to Christ. Let us seek to obey all that he has commanded and seek his pleasure. And Lord, we see so much sin around us that it's hard both at times to comprehend and other times hard to just endure. We hate the evil we see in high places. We are heavy-hearted for those on whom the receiving end comes. And then, in many cases, just pass it down to whoever is below them. We don't think that we can go on at this sort of level of sin. The cracks grow wider, and we long for the blessings that come from the light of the gospel, that bring about repentance and faith and choosing to honor you. Do that around us. Let even your people take that message of good news to those who are in death and darkness. Thank you for the powerful mercy that has regenerated us and that is preserving us for heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of that sovereign mercy, and not just what it has done, but what it is secured for us, has secured for us. From 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Christian, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And so as we confess our sins, we don't do it because we wonder if he's going to change his mind this time, but because that is even part of his work, to keep us clean, to keep us righteous, to make us more strong as we serve and honor him. So we have confessed our sins. He forgives us our sins in Christ. He is the blessed God. He is blessing us. And that's a reason for us to sing some more. So let's do that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Ezra chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Ezra 1, 5 through 11. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, their treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and silver were 5,400. All this did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem.
Lord, when you bless us, we don't fall apart. We don't dissemble. And we ask that you would keep us from falling apart, that we would receive more blessing. Through your word, even now, give us comfort, but courage also. When we sing about your anointed son, our hearts are lifted up, and you stir up our hearts for you, for serving your son. Stir us up again, and I do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I found out after last Sunday's message that for such a time as this is considered Christian cliche. And there's comedians who make jokes about that. I can see that. If there's one thing that describes our modern promotion machine, is that everything is overused, oversold, and overhyped. That's the one thing that describes our promotion machine. And yet I say to you, let us make this cliche great again. If it wasn't significant, you wouldn't be tempted to overuse it. So can it be overhyped? Sure it can. But let's either make the cliche great, or even it'd be fine to just forget the phrase, because we are too busy building and battling with God's blessing. And so fine. We don't need a name to tag on there, a label to describe it, because we're just busy seeking the Lord's blessing, working for sake of the Lord's blessing, and doing it in the current time. Providentially, my Onvis class started reading a book called Of Plymouth Plantation this current weekend. Of Plymouth Plantation is the book. It's the go-to resource that describes the pilgrims, their move across the Atlantic Ocean, their establishing a Plymouth colony, and really then the group that laid the foundations for our current country. Of Plymouth Plantation is the record, including a variety of letters, journals, inventories. It is the collection that describes the foundation of our country. One of the first things that struck me the first time I read that book was that founders don't actually have a lot of time to journal. And if you think about those guys that arrived in Cape Cod and were prepping for winter, they were trying to find some food and get a roof over their head. There was not lots of time left over for writing. It was sort of like the Reformation, and this is a phrase in a book that I think describes not just the Reformation, but describes then the founding of our country, and that I think also has application for Ezra's time. It was a period of crass and heroic trauma of emergency living. When you are out of some of the resources that you typically depend on, when you're headed into a new place, when you've got to basically build everything for yourself. It's more like emergency living. Ezra Nehemiah is the book. Like of Plymouth Plantation is really the collection of resources that describe the history of our country's founding. So Ezra Nehemiah is the book. Remember, I mentioned last week, Ezra Nehemiah was at first one book, and then it wasn't divided into two and called what we have as Ezra Nehemiah. So it really is one collection, probably collected by Ezra himself. The record of Israel's departure from Babylon captivity, return to the land of Israel, and then rebuilding the altar, the temple, the walls, and then their culture, their way of life. And interestingly enough, Ezra writes this long after the decree that Cyrus gives in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Ezra was probably in the second round of returners, probably somewhere around 80 to 90 years after Cyrus's decree. And yet, it was put together by Ezra for the encouragement of those in his time who still had rebuilding work to do in their such a time. So it worked for Esther, who was in between what happens at the beginning of Ezra and what happens at the end of Ezra into Nehemiah. So it applied to Esther for such a time as this. It applied to the original group with Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar, who they came back closer to 538 BC. It applied to them, and it applied to Ezra's time, and it has profit for us as well. The such a time that we are in, it has profit for as well. This is the overall timeline that I used last week. I changed some of the colors because I was told I couldn't see it from the back. You know what? Back row people, get here earlier. Just kidding. The overall timeline. Ezra wrote the books. We call Ezra Nehemiah closer to when he came back. 458, 444 is when Nehemiah comes back. We know that some of Nehemiah couldn't have been written until Nehemiah came back in 444, because it includes various sort of memoirs or journal parts that Nehemiah himself wrote. So even if Ezra is responsible for the overall collection of Ezra and Nehemiah, it couldn't have been finally concluded until Nehemiah had written some of his things. So probably then, significantly longer after the original decree that we see in Ezra 1:1. Ezra doesn't return to rebuild in his time until under Artaxerxes, which is the fifth of the Persian kings after Cyrus. But we shouldn't be discouraged that Ezra was collecting all of these things and even writing some of it later, because Ezra was a document professional. He was a scribe by trade. This is what he did. Now, his specialty was in the law of the Lord, the book of the law of the Lord. That's what he had special training in. But as a scribe, he would have had access to a variety of the documents that then he collected and put together. So Ezra cared about letters and lists concerning the rebuilding of his nation. And so even though it's after the fact or after some of the facts, it's still good for such a time as those who would read it. It's actually still good for such a time as us who are reading it and studying the Lord's work in these times. There are three parts to Ezra 1. We got all the way through verse 1 last Lord's Day. I mentioned in the email on Thursday or Friday, whenever I sent that, that would be a slow pace through all these letters. So we're going to go a little bit faster and get through, Lord willing, even all of Ezra chapter 1 today. Picking up in verse 1 as well. So there's three parts to Ezra chapter 1 with some relevant implications that ought to stir us up, even though we ourselves are not 6th century BC captives in Babylon. And in case it's not obvious, these are all years BC, hence why they count down. I did have a conversation with someone after the service last week who wondered how I got the dates going the wrong way. They're going down to one and then back up, which is what we're currently in. So hence the timeline, BC, moving towards Jesus is coming. Three parts, starting in verse 1 with the turning point. We'll recap some of what we saw last week. Ezra opens with the when and the why of this particular story. So it goes back more than 70 years when Jeremiah prophesied that the Lord was going to have his people be in captivity to Babylon for at least 70 years. So then Ezra has taken us back to Jeremiah's prophecy of that, which would have been more than 70 years ago, before Judah was taken captive. God judged. He said he was going to. He judged Judah's sin. They were people who had the book of the law. They were people who were apparently going through the motions of worship. They were, in Jeremiah chapter 7 or 8, they were visiting off some of their idols, worshiping their idols on the way to the house of the Lord. So they knew better. And God said he was going to judge them by raising up a nation and sending that nation to take over Judah and then take a bunch of them out of that land that was promised to them, that was so covenanted special to them. Jeremiah prophesied it. Ezra picks up on Jeremiah to fulfill the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. Now it was time to move to the next stage. So God judged Judah's sin. God then judged Babylon's sin and then defeated Babylon through the Persian army, through the Persian kingdom that began with Cyrus. Cyrus was the first of the Persian kings. Now, Ezra doesn't refer to it in his record, but we know that Isaiah prophesied that God was going to raise up. God had appointed a king who would send his people back to the land and rebuild the house of the Lord. And the Lord even named that king would be named Cyrus. And it was around 150 years before 539 BC when Cyrus becomes king of Persia. So we know that from a couple passages in Isaiah. Cyrus defeated Babylon in October of 539. So when it says in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, probably now we're looking at 538. If he defeated Babylon in 539, his first year getting things in order in his administration, probably looking then at 538 when the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He changed his mind. He gave him an idea. He put it in his heart. He stirred up great phrase of the Lord working in this Persian king's heart. So that Cyrus got the ball rolling with a proclamation. This was a new policy that was to be spread throughout all the kingdom and that then even was put into writing. So it was official. It was recorded. It turns out that that's important later on. Because a few kings later, there's some resistance for the people in Jerusalem who are trying to rebuild. And they actually send word back to try to get support. And so Darius finds the record that Cyrus had written allowing the Jews to rebuild. So the fact that it was put in writing, this contract, this policy, put in writing was beneficial for the people later. And all of this should not be surprising to us who've read Proverbs, even if you don't know where Ezra is until now in your Bible. If you've read Proverbs, you've read Proverbs 21:1 that says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." That is, the Lord turns the king's heart wherever the Lord wants, and for that matter, whenever. And it's 70 years later that the Lord is bringing about this turning point. Things do not stay the same. after Ezra 1:1, this turning point, which leads to verses 2 through 4, which is Cyrus's policy. Now, this decree that we have in verses 2 through 4, it names the Lord, and when you are reading in your English copy, Lord with all capital letters, that is a reference to Yahweh, which is the covenant name that God gave to his people. So there's a Lord that's more like an office master. There is God, obviously, and then there is this very specific name, Yahweh, and it is included in this policy. The Lord, the God of heaven. How did Cyrus know these titles? How did Cyrus know these names? Based on just verses 2 through 4 by themselves, you might be tempted to think that Cyrus converted to being a Yahweh worshiper. Archaeologists have found a copy of Cyrus's foreign policy. And what we're going to see is that Ezra includes the relevant part. Ezra has a selected part, a particular version that he puts into the recording of the history of the Jews being led out of their captivity in Babylon. Ezra includes the relevant part here in verses 2 through 4, and hold on to that idea of the relevant part. I'm going to come back to that. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder, and some have referred to it as Cyrus's doctrine of coexistence and tolerance. These are words that people today really like, and so they have applied this to the Cyrus Cylinder. The Cyrus Cylinder was discovered in 1879 in modern-day Iraq. So Babylon is in the location where modern-day Iraq is, and reveals a couple things. First, this cylinder, which has a bunch of, it's written all around it, this cylinder reveals that Cyrus's decree applied to all the peoples who had been taken captive by Babylon, and not just to the Israelites, not just to the Jews. The decree referred to the Lord, to Yahweh, because it was consistent policy to use the title of the god or gods recognized by the local population. So in this generic policy, when it came up to be applied to any particular group within captivity, then their specific god and their place got named. All peoples were permitted to return to their lands with their images. It's just that Israel didn't have images because they were prohibited in the second commandment from making images of God. Israel had other religious things that they then have an inventory of in the last part of Ezra chapter 1. They brought other things. They didn't have images, but in general, Cyrus's policy was to allow people to take their images back to their lands. Their gods were named and their lands were named. The Cyrus Cylinder also shows that in the midst of Cyrus's understanding of what he was doing, he thought Marduk had actually given him his successes. Marduk is one of the Babylonian gods. And again, Marduk is attributed as having provided. Not the Lord, not Yahweh, but Marduk is attributed as helping Cyrus defeat the Babylons. So the people were asked, the various peoples were asked to have their gods bless Cyrus's gods. This is Persian pluralism at its finest. He was worshiping another god. He knew that the peoples had a variety of gods. And so he allows them to, for sake of giving them something good, that then maybe they would serve him a little more easier. They would expand his empire. They would pay him taxes, but he would give them a certain amount of freedom to worship their gods. And he asked that their gods would then bless his gods. Now, CNN called this the ancient blueprint for Middle East peace, which, when CNN calls something something, you should probably already let that be a filter, the CNN filter. They actually described it this way in 2013 when the Cyrus cylinder that usually is at the British Museum made a 5-city tour through various parts of the United States. Now, for that matter, CNN also said in the same article where they were reporting on the tour of the Cyrus cylinder that this happened after Cyrus peacefully conquered Babylon in 539 BC. So, again, keep that in mind. The Cyrus cylinder has had a TED talk given about it. Neil McGregor is the man who gave the TED talk. You can still view it online. He said the Cyrus cylinder sets up a model to run a multi-faith, multifaceted, diverse society, leaving a model of the Middle East as a unit and what it could ideally be. This was Cyrus's attempt, and his kingdom did last for a while peacefully when you did what he said. Very peacefully when you just obey and pay your taxes. It's amazing how that works. You can worship whatever God you want as long as you do what Cyrus, the ultimate authority, is requiring. This is one of the explanations that helps me. So I've read through Herodotus a couple times. Herodotus is a Greek historian that wrote about the Persian Wars. And I had him included as when he was born, 484, I think. So between this decree and when Ezra himself came back to the Promised Land. So Herodotus is writing about the Persian kings and many of the Persian wars. And in reading Herodotus, it always kind of bugged me that there wasn't more that he had to say about Israel. And in particular, why he wouldn't say more about how Cyrus especially sent the Jews back to Jerusalem for rebuilding their temple. Why did Herodotus not make that such a big deal? And it seems like one reason is because Israel wasn't actually that big. So by the time they got 50,000 people from Babylon back to Jerusalem, that still wasn't a very big return. But even more so, it's because it wasn't a big deal that Cyrus let them go. It was his policy to let people go who serve different gods to go back to their lands and set up their images again. It wasn't actually that special. So Herodotus doesn't treat it as special because it was Cyrus's plan. It was his foreign policy. This was a political move by Cyrus, not a religious one. So verses 2 through 4 are a selected part of the policy. You always have to select things, but this is a select part that Ezra the scribe included for us. The titles that are used with the name Yahweh and even Jerusalem and the house that is there, this is much more bureaucratic fill in the blank than it is Cyrus bowing down and now worshiping the God of heaven and earth, specifically only being like there was one. So why did, I was thinking copy and paste. If you were wrangling all these documents, the decree is clearly not what Ezra is inventing. He got a copy of it somewhere. So when Ezra copied and pasted this decree of Cyrus into what we have as the book of Ezra, why did he make it sound like Cyrus was so pro-Jew? Well, again, first, because the diplomatic boilerplate filled in the relevant info for each people, their god or gods, and their land. So everybody got their god named and their place. So the house of God that is in Jerusalem, who even knows if Cyrus himself saw that part? That is how Ezra understood, or perhaps one of the officials of Cyrus, who was dealing with then the Jewish people, then put that into the decree to allow them to return. But second, Ezra knew what Cyrus's decree included, meaning that it didn't have to be exhaustively Yahwehian. I don't know if anybody has ever said it like that before, but Yahweh is the Lord's thing. It didn't have to be exclusively Yahwehian to be fulfilling Yahweh's purpose. When I said last week that rebuilding, restoration is usually not quick and mostly not clean, there are lots of people who can do a variety of things fulfilling the Lord's purpose, and their hearts don't even know it. They're not giving credit where credit belongs, and yet they are doing exactly what God has planned for them to do. Ezra sees it. Ezra is thankful for it. Ezra records it with joy for sake of encouraging God's people that God was at work, stirring up the heart of this global power, this Persian king, to then send back his people, fulfilling Jeremiah's prophecy, even if other people went back to their lands to serve idols. So Ezra includes it to encourage and focus on it, on these relevant parts for sake of Israel's joy. We are allowed to acknowledge that God moves in political ways. Some of those ways are unbeknownst to the people. So whatever Cyrus knew, whatever his actual heart was, his heart was moved. God stirred Cyrus up to enable a policy that, among other things, fulfilled Yahweh's word given through Jeremiah to get his people out of captivity. And even then support, give them back their stuff and support them on their road 900 miles away back to their homeland. In verses 5 through 11, we get an initial inventory. The same key word is used in verse 5 of a many as it was in verse 1 of the one of Cyrus. So stirred. God stirred Cyrus up, and God stirred up some of the men in Babylon from Judah to want to go back. The divine hand moved some men to change their lives for a harder and more memorable mission. This is one of the reasons why, Lord willing, I aim to read every one of the names that is found in Ezra chapter 2 next Lord's Day. Because if you were part of the group that God stirred up to move and go rebuild, you'd want that history to be remembered. And so it is a way of recognizing God using specific people to accomplish his purposes. Here it's just more of an introduction to a few of the categories and the categories of persons, and then some of their supplies. So first you get the stirred up ones in verse 5. They belong to a few different categories. You got the houses of Judah and Benjamin. They were the southern tribes. The 10 other tribes. So when there was the division between Israel and Judah, Benjamin went with Judah. The northern 10-ish tribes or so, they were actually defeated by Assyria, and a bunch of them were taken captive before the southern tribe was then judged and taken captive by the Babylonians. So here we're specifically talking about the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, who had been taken to Babylon. So they, through some of the heads of the fathers' houses, through some of the family patriarchs, some of them were stirred up to want to return, to take advantage of the new policy, allowing people to go back to their homelands. All who were about them were those who were not planning to move. And every indication is that the majority of God's people in captivity preferred the captivity. They preferred whatever businesses they had come up with and houses they had built. They were blessing the city that they were in, and so God was blessing them. And they had made a new life. They had made a comfortable life. It was easier for them to stay where they were. And the majority then, it seems, did not have their hearts stirred up to go back. Some who were to remain, they at least gave a variety of things. The minority only were limited to everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild. Again, not everyone wanted to leave captivity. Reasonable that it wasn't just compromised Jews. It's reasonable that there were righteous, believing, pious people who still didn't want to move. They gave support in other ways. They gave aid to the adventurers. Verse 4 talks about how Cyrus permitted. FEMA actually not just not helping in Appalachia, but they're prohibiting other individuals who are trying to help. Like, if that's true, what? And also, Cyrus's decree did not prohibit other people from helping those who were going to leave to go back. So he wasn't stopping people from pooling their resources and giving it to those who would be the exiles in return, the pilgrims going back to Israel. Verse 6, and again, this more general, all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares besides all that was freely offered. That has a very second Exodus feel. And it is kind of a second Exodus. They were slaves in Egypt. God delivered them. They are captive in Babylon. God delivers them. So there's a few actual things that tie into a second Exodus sort of feel in this departure. Then verses 7 through 11 refer to the items from the temple that had been taken. The practical stuff in verse 6, the religious stuff in verses 7 through 11. Got the religious stuff described and then even listed or counted. Again, the Jews didn't have images of their God, but they did have some consecrated and costly items that belonged with the temple worship, and Cyrus had them in his national archives. He had them buried under 7 or 8 floors of basement in the Smithsonian. So he had those boxes found and brought them back out to give. So there had been pretty significant accounting going on, even from the Babylonians, then passed on to the Persians, for sake of being able to give back the things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken decades before then this decree from Cyrus to let the Jews go back. Sheshbazzar is named as the prince of Judah. He's mentioned again only in chapter 5 related to this first group of returners. Otherwise, we don't have a lot to go on with Sheshbazzar. That's probably why people don't name their kid Sheshbazzar, because there's just not a lot of info about him. But he's named. He was a key part of then taking this initial group and these initial things back from Babylon. Zerubbabel typically gets more attention in these first 6 chapters of Ezra. He's not named until the beginning of chapter 2 next week. But Sheshbazzar as the prince, that must have just been a name for governor. So in the first group of travelers trying to go refound their country, Sheshbazzar is one of their leaders. Now the numbers don't add up in verse 11. And we're the kind of people who are asking, well, why are there numbers at all? When some of us see numbers in the Bible that aren't like the verse number, we're like, skip, 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 skip. But God actually apparently likes numbers, because it wasn't just Ezra. Somebody had this inventory that then Ezra found later. If he didn't even come until 7 or 8 years after Cyrus's decree, Ezra wasn't there when they got this stuff. So Ezra didn't count it. Ezra had to depend on somebody else's catalog of items and the numbers. But not only did somebody count it, Ezra thought it worthwhile to include it, to show that God was very specifically preserving some of the things that he had given them for sake of their worship. There is even a whole book of the Bible called Numbers. So, again, it's not just men who care about that. God's inspired word that is profitable includes a bunch of counting of things. Genealogies, lists, here the inventory of some of the basins and bowls and vessels. And maybe one of the things that that shows is that God is in the details more than the devil. That God is actually attentive to the small, to particulars, not just to a general overview. And note how it's phrased there in verse 11. All those who were brought up. That's the passive voice. So clearly in the story, there are people who are doing work, but this is a way to describe that just as God stirred up Cyrus's heart, and God stirred up some of the heads of the fathers of the houses, so God brought up his people to the land from Babylonia to Jerusalem. From Babylonia to Jerusalem is a major turning point in the Old Testament and even in world history. As it is getting God's people back to Jerusalem for sake of when it would be time to send his son a few hundred years later. So God has not given us as Christians in the United States. So we're trying to give a few implications of these things for then what we're supposed to do besides be a little bit more better at history. We can be better at our history and knowing what God is doing. That is true. That's the baseline of why we could go through these books. But again, as Christians, in 2024, in the United States, we do not have, not even in the Trump Bible edition, with the Declaration of Independence printed in the back, just like right after the Concordance. You got to make money somehow, apparently, if you're a politician and you're trying to appeal to a base. Anyway, also, did God spare former President Trump 3 months ago, same place that he was yesterday? Absolutely. God stirred up Trump's face to move in the right direction at the right time so as not to be assassinated. Totally true. Does Trump know that? I mean, who knows what he knows about anything? There is a lot of words to not really know for sure all of the things that he thinks, and yet, whatever. I literally have no idea what the word salad is from the other candidate, so, you know, you pick your poison. The point is that we do not have a word of the Lord from Jeremiah or John Adams or whoever else. We don't have a word of the Lord that for Christians in the United States, we are promised a refounding. Now, that doesn't mean that can't happen. That's just saying we don't have a particular prophecy that we can look to and depend on and expect that it's simply a matter of time. But actually, we have it better than our brothers and sisters in a lot of other countries that never even got to see or taste anything like a country, a government, a nation that honored God. So many of our brothers and sisters around the world, they don't even know what a refounding would be. They'd love a founding before rebuilding. That said, we can, like Ezra. Ezra's selected parts to see what God was doing for sake of encouraging those to courage in their time, we very much so can recognize God's providences in the persecutions in England that led some people over to Holland, that led some of them over to Plymouth Colony. That's just an example from a Plymouth plantation. But how many of the persecutions have actually led to Christians standing up and having more backbone? planting, fighting, doing something, building better. The providences of persecutions, even though we don't prefer persecution. The various travels and wars and troubles and sacrifices can increase our thankfulness to God as those who serve Him. We very much so can. Look back, even if we can't immediately look at our Twitter feed and know all of the bottom of the rug, all of the bottom of the tapestry, and where all the strings are going and where they're going to come back up next. Even if we can't do that immediately in real time, we certainly can look back and see that God works and that He is working and that He has worked to give us our time where we are responsible to serve Him. It turns out that as relates our country, even though we don't have the promises of covenant like Israel did, our country was explicitly connected to praising God, recognizing God, while not everyone participated with pure hearts in that work. Weird that there were men who wrote down why they were doing what they were doing for the sake of the light of the gospel, for the sake of freedom to worship. There were men who explicitly wrote that down, and there were other guys who were looking to make a dollar. Or make a pound, or make a whatever, make a squirrel hat. So clearly there are people that have wrong motives in the middle of it, and can we give thanks for that? Not only can we should. Ezra's record encouraged people to worship God and to be thankful for how God moved in political ways, whether or not all those so moved knew the source of their motivation. Lots of times, Christians are able to tell somebody else why they did what they did. I know that we can't read hearts, and being able to identify someone's motivations is a tricky business, but there are some times where you can completely tell someone else why they behaved the way that they did, why they said what they said, and they can't explain it. You know why. You know why, because God is sovereign, and He has patterns that He follows. So even though Cyrus's motivation for sending the Jews back probably was not because he converted and started worshiping Yahweh, we're talking about God's use of Cyrus right now, 2,600 years later, as a turning point, and fulfilling then God's work, fulfilling God's purpose. Every king, president, governor, you name it, every one of them live and move and have their being in God, which is a reason for then God's people to not freak out, even when what we see does not look good. When we see the evil being done, well, if we're really honest, we don't deserve rebuilding. The Christians in Marysville are not always living like Christians, from which to then expect that God will bless them. The Christians in our country, the ones who profess in the middle of the negative world, negative attitude towards Christianity. The Christians, the majority of professing Christians, don't live in a way that, according to God's word, means that they should expect blessings. And individuals who are being obedient, they feel it. I mean, that's understandable. Because the ones who are listening, they care. Is the ones who don't care, who aren't listening, who aren't trying to do anything different, or who are expecting everybody else to change and not them, to repent from their own sins and seek to be obedient in their responsibilities, their part of the wall that they're supposed to rebuild, so to speak. But we absolutely must have the confidence that God still moves, that God is moving, and that God is providentially and particularly attentive to what is happening. So it is easy to get caught up in the news cycle The Jews who finally heard about Cyrus's proclamation, they're captive in Babylon. Some of them now, maybe for, they've been there since the beginning. They've been there 70 years. Did they even believe that the decree was real? How long did it take just to get the Jews who were in Babylon to actually, oh, that news is not fake news. We can go back if we want. And then how many hours of conversation did families have between each other deciding, oh, now that we actually agree it's not fake news, we can go back, that some of us are going to go back, but you guys aren't. Can we have a 20? That'll help us pay for some things at the stores all along the way. It was difficult work. And yet, we look back and we see that God is moving. God moves even in political ways. He is still working and willing for his pleasure. He still stirs, and to those who are paying attention, doesn't that stir you up to take heart as well? Keep trusting the Lord. Keep waiting and looking and praying for him to move. But let him move you to holiness first of all. Let him move you to pray. Let him move you to bless others, even when they are cursing you. Let him move us, even as we pray that then he would make bigger movements that we believe would be blessings as well. We can give thanks in the midst of mess. We can give thanks. Our lives as Christians make zero sense unless we can talk about the glory of the cross. And if we're a people who can think wisely enough about how the most gross, painful, brutal, humiliating torture instrument to death, if we can think about how that can have glory, then we can also probably figure out how the mess of global politics and ridiculous evil is still going to be used by God to bring about his maximum glory. At the right time, when he wants, with whom he wants, and when he wants. This is our God. And so we trust him even when we can't see how it's going to work out. It's why we take our time on Sundays to together be in his presence, be reminded of his work, his sovereignty, and in particular, his purposes for his people, even when it's hard. It is hard, like it was 2,600 years ago, for those in whom God's hearts stirred. The alternative is your heart could just be dead. But if your heart is stirred up, then you're probably going to see that it's needful for that courage in the midst of the challenges. So may, in fact, God bless us as his people, stirring us up to serve him where he calls us to be. For such a time as this Christian cliche as this. For right now. Father, do that. It's got to be by your Spirit. Supernaturally, you work. We keep thinking that we can figure all the things out. That's the way of man. That's the temptation that the serpent told Adam and Eve, that they would be like God. They could make their own decisions. They could make their own judgments. But we are completely dependent on you, and it is right to be humble before you. And we believe that when we are humble, you lift up our heads at the right time. So stir us up. In Jesus' name, and we pray this for his glory. Amen. Keeping inventory of good is good. Keeping a bitter journal, that's not as good. A list of grievances, that's not good. But keeping inventory of good is good. God is not opposed to people keeping track of what he's given us. It's appropriate for households and businesses. It's appropriate for nations and worshipers. We have many things. And our time at the Lord's table is like a weekly gathering of shareholders. We're not here to count bowls and basins of gold and silver. What do we have? Well, we have it all in Christ. So here we are as shareholders. What is included among our assets? In Christ, we have peace with God. In Christ, we have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. In Christ, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, we've been given citizenship in the kingdom of light. In Christ, we have forever forgiveness. In Christ, we are heirs of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In Christ, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. In Christ, we have hope for this life and the next. In Christ, we have freedom from guilt and strength amidst temptations. In Christ, we have one another. In Christ, we are His and He is ours. So remember what you have, what we share in Christ. Count your blessings as you eat the bread and drink the cup in His name. Count your blessings. Remember what you have in Him. Cyrus referred to the Lord, the God of heaven. We know even more than Cyrus did. The Lord, the God of heaven, is building a spiritual house made of living stones that they would offer spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. You, believers, are those stones. You are the sojourners called to do good deeds that glorify God, even when others speak against you as evildoers. You are sojourners who must do good even when others speak against you as evildoers. The Lord will give you what you need for this time. And with His blessing, my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with and even stir up your spirit. Amen.